Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word from Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 3. And while you're turning to the book of Ephesians in your Bible, the children ages 3 through 8 are free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson. They don't have to leave, but they're free to be dismissed. And I think they're going with Miss Tad today. They are. Page number 977 in your pew Bibles. 977 in your pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, in this 12th sermon, working our way through the book of Ephesians, and now that we're in chapter 4, we're essentially at the halfway point. So, we'll see how many sermons it takes to finish out chapters 4, 5, and 6, but we're now essentially at the halfway point, at a turning point, and that's essentially the gist of the sermon, the importance of this turning point. Ephesians chapter 4. I've called this sermon series Ephesians, What It Means to Be a Christian, because the book of Ephesians is such a fantastic, thorough and yet brief summary of the Christian life. Chapters 1 through 3 give us the doctrine of what it means to be a Christian, and 4, 5, and 6, what it looks like as you live it out. So this morning I'll be reading verses 1 through 3, but the focus will be on primarily verse 1. This is God's Word from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, we make it our prayer now that you would open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from this, your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I don't hear it often said much anymore, but there was a time when Christians, when they would do something or reject to not do something, they would sometimes say, well, it's against my religion. And that's not uncommon, certainly, when you think about other religions. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus will say things like that, that they don't do a certain thing, or they do certain things because it is either consistent with or goes against their religion. But Christians have also always said that. Maybe the best example or most well-known modern example of this would be Eric Liddell, or Liddell, who was the Scottish Olympian who would not run in his heat for the 100 meters or 100 yards, whatever it was back then. I guess it was probably 100 yards, which was the race he was expected to win. And he would not run in that because it was going to be on a Sunday. And so instead he ran the 440 yards, and I forget some of the details there. You can go watch Chariots of Fire, that movie, and get the details. But, he didn't run because it was against his religion. But I don't hear Christians use it much anymore. And I think we need to make that saying great again. So that's essentially what I'm thinking about as a title for this sermon. Make It's Against My Religion Great Again. Now, verse 1 makes it clear that Christians should be doing some things and not doing other things because they are Christians. That being a Christian, because of our calling as Christians, there are some things we're going to do because it's consistent with our, quote, religion. And then there are some things that are off limits. In other words, Christians should sometimes be heard to say it's against my religion. Now, I'm not really on a campaign necessarily to bring that phrase back into use, but the concept is what my sermon is all about today, that Christians should oftentimes be saying things like that because it's a part of our lives, because we're committed to what we see here in verse 1. So let me work through this with 4 points. Number one, our calling is to be distinct. Our calling is to be distinct or different, unique. Again, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is that? What's that new calling? Well, you've been given new life. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You have assurance of heaven as your home. You've been brought into a right relationship with God. You've been given spiritual life. That's what you have now, a spiritual life, which means it's different from the world. You no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which means then we're going to walk in a manner that's different, unique, distinct from the world. To walk worthy of the calling we've received is to walk distinctly from the world. Now, if you go back here, the word walk is used repeatedly in the book of Ephesians, if you go back and if you go forward. All you got to do is go back to chapter 2, verse 2, and you see the word walk used. Also in chapter 2, verse 10, that's talking about the way you formerly walked when you were outside of Christ. And now, in chapter 4, verse 1, we see it. In chapter 4, verse 17, you see it again, where it reads, Now I say this, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. It comes up again in chapter 5, verse 2. It comes up again in chapter 5, verse 8, where we read, For at that time you were, for at one time you were dark in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15. So you get from Ephesians this contrast that Paul is laying out, a way you used to walk, contrasted with the way that you now walk in Christ. We all have this tendency to sort of revert back to walking according to the flesh, according to the world, in a way that is consistent with and that would make us look no different from those who don't have spiritual life and don't know Christ. We compromise. We desire to fit in. We want to be liked. We don't want to be mocked. We don't want to be scorned. But to be a Christian is to live differently from the world. Now, a couple of the key words here are, first of all, therefore, which essentially means in light of or because of. And what Paul is saying is that the truths of chapters 1, 2, and 3 should affect your lives. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 is going to lay out for it how it should affect your life, how it should be distinct and different. And in the word worthy here, it means literally to balance the scales. Think of it as the idea of being an equivalent. So Paul is essentially saying here, live in a way that is equivalent to who you are and how you've been blessed. You know, if you were to, you know, we read a lot about Elon Musk these days. And he's buying Twitter for $44 million. $44 billion. You know, a billion is, you know, $1 million more than 999, whatever, $1 more than 999 than some odd million. And he's got more than 44 of those. I mean, it's really kind of astounding. And if you were to go to his home and he's living in a shack with a leaky roof, you would say, you know what? He's not living in a way that's consistent with, equivalent to, that's worthy of his station in life and of his financial situation. And so that's what Paul is calling us to do here, to live in a way that's consistent with our calling. Now, you might think it's a strange command that Paul is saying, you've been made new, now live like you're new. You might think, well, how can you not live like you're new if you've been made new? And that's a good question. So I think that maybe something, a way that can be helpful is to think about it, about the adult-child relationship. Can an adult become a child again? No, of course not, physically. But can an adult act like a child? Can an adult behave in some childish ways? Certainly. And when he does, what do we say? We say, grow up. Act your age. And so it is with the people of God. Can the people of God become children of darkness, children of the devil, members of his household? No, of course not. You can't once you become a child of God. But can you sometimes act like you are? Yeah. And when we do, then it's proper to be told, get a hold of yourself. Behave properly as befits our station in life. And Paul says this essentially throughout this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. One commentary reads like this: Paul tells us we are the holy ones of God. We are His workmanship. We are the children of God and members of His household. We are the objects of God's love and Christ's sacrifice. Now let us remember that, rejoice in that, and then let us act accordingly. Let us walk like the people we are. Let us behave like the people of God. That's what we're called to do, is to be distinct. Second, point number two. We fear being distinct. Again, living in light of our calling means that we will need to say sometimes it's against my religion. Or at least we need to act like it at times. Now, why has the phrase fallen into disuse? The phrase has fallen into disuse because the concept has fallen into disuse. It's no longer being followed. We, Christians today, we are too often fixated on being accepted by the world. We want to be respectable. We want to be liked. We don't want to be called names. We don't want to say it's against my religion. Because many of us grew up hearing it's a relationship, not a religion. Which is fine. I get it. But, you know, relationships still require codes of conduct. Relationships still require loyalties, allegiances, ways that you behave in the relationship. But we're afraid of it. We don't want to be thought of as being fanatical or anything like that. I read an article, Jerry Falwell Jr. was in the news a lot the last couple of years, I guess. Maybe he's been in it a lot longer than the last couple, but for unsavory reasons, he's been in it more in more recent year or two. And so I read this article about him, and the thing I remember about that article was that he kept saying over and over again that he was not religious like his dad. And he wanted everybody to know that he wasn't religious like his dad. And certainly his life has come to reflect that he's not religious like his dad. This longing to be accepted and liked, and this then falling to peer pressure. It even happens to adults. You know, a lot of times you think about peer pressure, and it was something that you heard maybe in youth group when you were in church as a teenager or something, but it's still something that we as adults struggle with as well. But we are called to be distinct, even though it is something that we are oftentimes afraid of. And then third, it requires thought to be distinct. It requires thought to live in a different, unique way. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So verse 2 there talks about this humility and gentleness. But should we always be gentle? Was Jesus gentle when He overturned the tables of the money changers? Or this idea of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit? And then you read in other places in Scripture, other occasions, where we should separate ourselves from false teachers. And we should not fellowship with those who profess to be Christians but live immoral lives. So it takes thought. How should Christians relate to the normal things that are happening in life? And so let me kind of work through and charge you to think critically, thoughtfully, with wisdom and courage about how to live distinctly. So how should a Christian relate to, for example, I'm going to give you a bunch of things here, sports. You know, whether it's watching or attending or your children participating, how much is too much? Can there be too much? And we as Christians should not pursue sports without giving it any thought. We need to think. We need to answer the question, how should I relate to sports? How about entertainment? How should Christians relate to just entertainment in the world? I think we Christians too easily open ourselves up to wrong values and immoral influences. Anton made that a part of the confession of sin today. We didn't talk either. That was just his own, the way the Lord works and lines it up. How about politics? How should Christians relate to political things? I'm certainly sympathetic toward Christians who believe that Christians should stay out of politics, but if we Christians are not trying to impose our distinctly Christian morals on society with gentleness and respect, then we really don't love our neighbor, because God's ways are life and freedom. How should a Christian relate to social media? Certainly wisely, in moderation, seeking to build up through social media rather than tear down, and also remembering that Christians should value face-to-face interaction over virtual relationships. How should a Christian think about and relate to food and drink? Again, I think a couple of words would be moderation and excellence. I think of a guy some of you may know, because I think he's a member of our presbytery technically, Francis Fukushan, who is Francis Fukushan from France. And he's a chef, and he came to the States a number of years ago, and he at least once has started a French restaurant, you know, an amazing cook, amazing chef. Maybe I called him a cook, or maybe a chef would be take offense at that, but he's an amazing businessman as well, and he has sold his restaurant, and you know, it's just that kind of relationship to food and drink is, there's on the one hand moderation, and at the same time there should be excellence as Christians. We should be the best cooks, the best chefs. Our work, how should a Christian relate to our work? We should think, we've got to examine and think wisely about it. We certainly want to work without grumbling or complaining. We want to work hard. We want to do excellent work. I think about Eddie Berg, who's one of our elders and owns Boat Cleaners. And Eddie tell you, we're not the cheapest, but he's the best. I don't know if he would say he's the best, but I'll say he's the best. And that's excellence in work. And that's what we want to be as Christians, and the way we relate to our work. How should a Christian relate to family? I appreciated Al Baker's email this week. He quoted Luke chapter 14, verse 26, the words of Jesus, where we read, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so he writes, what does it look like to, quote, hate our father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, and sisters? And he says, you're hating. He said a lot more. I'll just be very brief on one sentence each on these. You're, quote, hating your parents, as Jesus has directed, when you serve him as a missionary or pastor, but your parents had in mind for you to take over the family business. You are, quote, hating your wife when you tell her you must give at least 10% of your income to the Lord's work, which means you cannot afford the new car she has wanted for some time. You are, quote, hating your children, as Jesus commanded, when you refuse to be their best buddy and choose instead to discipline them for their disobedience. You are, quote, hating your brother and sister when you correct them at the Thanksgiving Day feast for choosing to mock or blaspheme God. In summary, Jesus is telling us that the only way we can be His true disciples is to put Him before every family member. How about just societal pressure? How should Christians relate to the pressure that we sense in society these days? You know, one of the things that when I see it in my own life and hear it come across my lips, it frustrates me. But, you know, one of the things that we do, we succumb to the world's pressure, societal pressure to speak in certain ways. I'll give you an example, a couple of pet peeves of mine in this regard. One is when people ask the question, well, how long have you been married? You know, and they answer whatever years, 10 years. We've been married 10 years, but we've been together 15. Well, that drives me crazy. And it drives me crazy because it very subtly devalues marriage. And Christians, I think we need to think about the way we phrase things. Or calling your spouse your partner. Or using pronouns. Aaron Wren is a Christian demographics analyst, and he writes, "I want to be all in," and I just appreciate that, "in terms of how I am personally living my life." Just as one example, a few years ago I realized that I took a very cavalier attitude toward traffic laws, like speed limits. If we are really supposed to be, and he quotes Romans 13:1, be in subjection to the governing authorities, could I really justify this? I decided no. And now when I drive, I obey speed limits. This may seem like a pedantic point, but I see tons of lax behavior in Christians in this world. Today in the evangelical world, we tend to view obeying God's law too much as legalism. But for me personally, I can't see how I can justify using a, quote, gospel-centered, end quote, approach to life as a justification for a lack approach to obedience, even in the small things. We're called to be distinct. And it requires a lot of thought. And then finally, point number 4, there's motivation to be distinct. The thing that I want to make sure you get from this, and I talked about chapter 4, verse 1 being a real key verse in the whole book of Ephesians. It's a real hinge upon which everything turns. And you can't underestimate the importance of the order of things here. Walk worthy, chapter 4, verse 1, it comes after chapters 1, 2, and 3. You might think, well, no duh, it's in chapter 4. But listen, chapters 1, 2, and 3 remind us of all the blessings we have received. And so the charge, the calling, the command to walk worthy is couched in that. And so our lives, that's the way we are to live our lives, is from the salvation, from the grace, from the blessings of God that have been given to us. Therefore, we walk worthy. And you can't get that reversed. Every religion in the world gets that reversed except Christianity. And even some forms of Christianity will get that reversed. But if you get that reversed, then you don't have any motivation, really, other than just total fear and angst in your soul. Proper motivation is to walk in a manner worthy because of the blessings, the grace, the love of God that have been showered upon us that we see in chapters 1 through 3. So this order is huge. You've got to get this. Sometimes in theological circles, you'll hear it talked about with words imperatives and indicatives. Imperatives are the commands. English majors will appreciate it. You know what I'm talking about already. But imperatives are the commands. The indicatives are what you are. They're declarations. And so imperatives are the commands of Scripture. Indicatives are the you're saved, you're blessed, you're loved, you have God as your Father. Therefore, live this way. Go do these things. Act this certain way. Again, that order is crucial. And Paul is saying here, because of what God has done, he says that for 3 chapters, and now he gets into, now walk in a manner worthy of that. Do you realize the 10 commandments are the same way? What usually we in Protestant circles refer to as the preface to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord God who brought you up out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so forth and so on. That's all of those Ten Commandments are couched in, I am the God who has saved you. Your walk with God has always got to spring from, it's got to be couched in, it has got to be motivated by that salvation. Hunter was doing the Zoom daily prayer call on Friday morning, and he was in our daily church-wide daily Bible reading. Right now we're in Romans, and so he was talking about Romans chapter 4, and how there you see phrases, the law of works versus the law of faith, And of course, he was explaining how the law of works tells us that God's love for us depends upon our works. That's the law of works. The law of faith tells us that God's love for us is not dependent upon our works, but rather just simply received by faith. And he reminded us of the time Jesus quotes the Old Testament prophet Hosea, when Hosea said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And his paraphrase I thought was helpful. He said, I desire, the paraphrase of that could be the Lord saying, "I desire to give myself to you before you give yourself to me. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Let me give myself to you before you give yourself to me." Not that sacrifice is unimportant, it's just that it's second. First is the relationship, and then there are the rules. Again, this order is crucial. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it's a call to walk worthy, which means walk distinctly from the world. We indeed are oftentimes afraid to walk distinctly. It requires a lot of thought and prayer and wisdom to walk distinctly. But there's great motivation to walk distinctly because of what the Lord has done for us in Christ. A movie that I remember watching years ago, and I still will watch it on occasion. I think it was made in 1999 or 98, was Saving Private Ryan. Now, not many movies will I recommend from the pulpit, and so I'm not recommending it because there's a lot of very harsh language, profane language, and it's extremely graphic. I've been told by people who would know that it's very accurate in its the violence and what you see when the soldiers or Marines, I guess Marines, I guess at that point, were storming the beaches at Normandy. But it's a movie that's about family, it's about sacrifice, and in the final war scene, Tom Hanks is in it. Of course, he's in all the great movies, but Tom Hanks is Captain John Miller, and he tells Private Ryan. Of course, after Tom Hanks, Captain Miller has led a group of men. Again, I guess it's Marines, but maybe soldiers. They go on this trek to find Private Ryan because Ryan's three brothers had all been killed in the war. And so the commandant of the Marine Corps, whoever, says, we got to get him out of there and get him home. So they go on this trip trying to find, and it's just the story of them, all the encountering, the war, the death that all these men experienced, or that all these men died in the process of getting Ryan safe and getting him home. And so Tom Hanks says to him there, the final scene, it's over 20 years old, so if it's a spoiler, no spoiler warning. I'm telling you, getting ready to tell you how it ends. And if you haven't seen it yet, well, then that's your own fault. But anyway, at the end of the movie, they're all dead except for Ryan, and Tom Hanks, as Captain Miller, is breathing his last breath, and he says to Ryan, "Earn this. You know, earn all of this that has gone, that has happened, so that you can live. Earn this." And there's a sense in which, and it's certainly not exactly, but almost that's what Paul is saying. You can't earn your relationship with the Lord, but you can live in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. Again, the movie doesn't perfectly fit with Christianity, because where it doesn't fit is Ryan never knew if he had earned it. And so he really lived his life with a lot of angst over the deaths for him to be able to live. And so at the end, in his later years, he goes to the cemetery and his wife comes up to him and he says to her, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." Because he wanted to know that he had lived in a way worthy of that sacrifice that was for him. the beauty of Christianity is that it teaches you can never earn this. You can never be a good man. But Jesus was perfect in your place. And so we give ourselves to Him who gave Himself for us. And then walk in a manner worthy of that. Always mindful that the grace of God covers us our whole lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are all tempted not to live in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. We're tempted not to think hard about how to relate to sports and social media and education and finances and family and work and on and on and on. So I pray, Lord, that You would guide us by Your Holy Spirit. Enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our hymn of response is a newer song. We have sung it before, but it's a little bit new, although the tune is quite old, and I think you're familiar with it. Let's stand and sing "All Glory Be to Christ." Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly. May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
would just use this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.